All right, so we do continue our study here this morning concerning the children of Israel that were preserved in captivity in Babylon, those ones that the Lord described as the basket of good figs. They were the remnant of all of God's people, all of those tribes of Israel, after all of the punishments that came upon the rebellious ones and the ones that would not listen to the Lord from that northern kingdom and the 10 tribes of it that were destroyed by the Assyrians, and then of Judah that was left, of the kingdom of Judah, all of them in Jerusalem met destruction by sword, famine, and pestilence, except for these ones that God sent to Babylon. And we've been looking at the work that God was doing on their hearts as he had promised to do. Here they spent a 70-year captivity in Babylon. And Ezekiel the prophet was used by God to work with them. We've looked at several passages in the book of Ezekiel because that is the book where we do find the information about the things that God was speaking to those people over the course of many years there in Babylon, using Ezekiel as the prophet to do so. And he was in the early years of their captivity while Jerusalem still stood. Those days were very numbered, and the Lord repeated the prophecies of destruction against them. He gave Ezekiel the prophet a forehead of flint to be able to withstand the people and their resistance to God's words that he would be speaking. But he continued to warn them as God commanded him to do. And as he continued to remind those people of what was going on in Jerusalem and the wickedness, the abominations that were being committed there that they themselves had been involved in when they were there before they were sent into captivity. And the Lord was encouraging them to learn to sigh and to cry for those abominations. Those are the hearts that God would preserve and to save. And so he was taking the opportunity time and time again to encourage them. And then we see from where they were at the beginning of this captivity, coming out of so much wickedness that they had been involved in before they were taken away as captives. In chapter 16 of Ezekiel, the Lord reminds them of what they had been doing. And Ezekiel 16 is spoken really like a parable about the city of Jerusalem that God had taken from a city of the Gentiles and that God had made into a holy place to him for his people. And then what they did after all that God had done for them. So in Ezekiel chapter 16, beginning in verse 15, he says, "But thou didst trust in thine own beauty, and playest the harlot because of thy renown, and pourest out thy fornications on everyone that passed by. His it was. And of thy garments thou didst take, and deckest thy high places with divers colors, and playest the harlot thereupon. The like thing shall not come, neither shall it be so. Thou hast also taken thy fair jewels of my gold and of my silver, which I had given thee, and madest to thyself images of men, and didst commit whoredom with them, and tookest thy broidered garments, and overlay and coverest them, and thou hast set mine oil and mine incense before them. My meat also, which I gave thee, fine flour and oil and honey, wherewith I fed thee, thou hast even set it before them for a sweet savor. And thus it was, saith the Lord God. Moreover, thou hast taken thy sons and thy daughters, whom thou hast borne unto me. And these hast thou sacrificed unto them to be devoured. Is this of thy whoredoms a small matter, that thou hast slain my children, and delivered them to cause them to pass through the fire for them? So there's a summary of, as the Lord is recounting all of those wicked things that they had been involved in. These very people, though they were the ones that God preserved in captivity, they had been engaged and involved in all of those things, all of that idolatry that he was describing there. And of course, the Lord is emphasizing in those verses what they did with the clothing that God gave them, what they did with the food that God provided, how they were using all those things in the wickedness they were committing. And over and over again, he refers to those things as belonging to whom? Whose food was it? Whose the wine, the oil, the corn, all of that, the clothing? Who did God say that it really belonged to? He said, "You took of mine." And then most especially, their children. I mean, what was the lowest of the low points that they sank to in their wickedness? Could it be any worse than sacrificing their children as part of their idol worship? Was that a small matter to God as he is asking them? Was that a small thing that they had done? And those children that they had born unto him, that they killed, sacrificed to the idols they were worshiping. Who did those children belong to? In verse 21, "Thou hast slain my children." All of this belongs to God, doesn't it? Everything does. He made it all. We all belong to him. And the children they had, I mean, were they really their children? No, I mean, we're stewards. God puts certain goods into our hands. And as parents, gives children to the parents to bring up in the Lord's nurture and admonition. But who do their souls belong to? I mean, we're all God's. He made us. And so he's reminding them of all of these horrible abominations that they had been involved in. And so in chapter 18 that we read from last week, if we can flip over a page or two there, in Ezekiel 18, when they arrived over in Babylon, what were they saying as far as the reason for their being there and the punishment that was being given to them? That they were worthy of it, that God was just to bring that punishment upon them? Shouldn't they actually have been thanking the Lord that he had not destroyed them like he did so many of the other ones, that God had actually preserved them alive in spite of all the things they did? But what did they say? You remember in Ezekiel 18, 1 through 4, the word of the Lord came unto me again, saying, "What mean ye that you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge? As I live, saith the Lord God, you shall not have occasion any more to use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the father, so also the soul of the son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die." So what excuse were they making, and who were they blaming for their punishment? They were saying that God was being unfair to them. Later on in that chapter, as we read last week, they were saying the Lord's ways were unequal. And God said, "Are not my ways equal, or not your ways unequal?" I mean, who was unfair, God or them? But they were saying God was unfair in his judgment of them and bringing this punishment on them. They said, "Well, our fathers were the wicked ones, and you're punishing us for all the wrong things they did." Well, there in chapter 16, the Lord is reminding them, here's what you did. And it wasn't only their fathers. I mean, their fathers did wickedly, but so did they. And so they were being punished for their own sins. And again, in Ezekiel 18 and verse 4, who did they belong to? And who does every soul belong to? To the Lord. And God, how does God work? All the souls belong to him, and then he's going to judge the ones who are going to be condemned by the Lord are the ones who are guilty of sin. So does God charge the innocent with the guilt of someone else for their sins? No, God does not judge that way. And by the way, if we just were to look for a chapter in the Old Testament that refutes the very widespread denominational doctrine of original sin, as it's called many times, and John Calvin described it, the total hereditary depravity. That was his term for the same doctrine, but it's the denominational doctrine that says that everyone that is born into this world, as an infant, that we're born into this world stained with the guilt of Adam's sin. And that's the basis upon which that many denominations practice what they call or refer to as infant baptism, which is not actually baptism, which means immersion, but they will sprinkle water on little babies. Why? That's the doctrinal basis for that. I mean, it's one error based upon another error as far as understanding of the scriptures or practices are concerned. But it's all based in that false idea that children are born with the guilt of Adam's sin. That's not taught in God's word anywhere. In fact, in Romans chapter 5, when he speaks about Adam's transgression and how Adam died for his sin, Romans chapter 5, verse 12 says, "And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." All have. We have. And so we have, Adam was warned if he ate of that fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that in the day that he ate thereof, he would surely die. It's not referring to physical death, obviously. Adam didn't drop dead along with Eve when they ate the fruit. If that's the way it went, then we wouldn't even be reading about it, would we? In what way did they die that day? I mean, they suffered that the wages of sin, which is death, spiritual death, separation from God. Their souls were separated from him. And that's spiritual death, and that's what has passed upon all men. But not because Adam sinned, but because we followed Adam's pattern of disobedience, and we also sinned. Death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So we have New Testament passages that refute the false doctrine of original sin, but Ezekiel chapter 18 is a just as one chapter is a death blow to that false doctrine. The soul that sins, it shall die. I mean, is there any practical difference between this false proverb the Israelites were using there at the beginning of their time in Babylon, saying that the fathers ate sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge, versus someone that says, "I was born stained with Adam's sin"? And practically speaking, is there any difference at all? None. And it was false then, it's false now. So God was showing them that, no, they were being punished for their own sin. So when they were trying to blame it on somebody else, God was doing this work to bring them to repentance. Well, how can one ever repent if they are not aware of the sins they've committed and to acknowledge them as such? If one is not aware of it and one does not acknowledge that, how can you repent? How can you change your mind about something if you don't even recognize that something you've done was wrong in the first place? I mean, those are absolutely necessary parts of what would lead us to repentance. And so God was pointing out to them many times through Ezekiel the prophet, no, you're not innocent. here's what you did. These are the abominations you were committing. And this is why you are here in Babylon. You did these wrong things. And when you say, when you're trying to blame it on somebody else, you're wrong. And so God was not accepting their excuses and trying to blame their fathers for what they were suffering, and then by extension blaming God and accusing him of being unfair in the judgment for charging them with their father's guilt. God is showing them over and over again, no, you did it, you are guilty, here's what you did. And he's pointing out and exposing to them exactly those sins that they committed. So is he being mean to them by doing that, or is he helping them so that they can see, okay, these were wrong things that we did. We are guilty. So that they can then consider their ways and repent of those evils. They had to be aware of this. And so God is showing them that. What's the difference between what he's doing through Ezekiel with these people and what happened, for example, on the day of Pentecost when the Apostle Peter said, that same Jesus whom you have crucified, he is made both Lord and Christ. And then they were pricked in their heart. Up until that moment, were they aware and were they convicted in their hearts and understanding that they had committed evil that 7 weeks before and being involved in the crucifixion of the Son of God? They had to know that. They had to understand that. And that was brought to their awareness there, and they were convicted of their wrongdoing. And then what were they told to do next? When they were pricked in their heart and their conscience bothered them, they now know, okay, we were guilty of this sin. Men and brethren, what shall we do? And what were they told to do next? Repent, change their mind about it, and now turn to serve the one that they had crucified, to live for him. And be baptized by his authority that the Father had given him. So that's what they were commanded to do. But that required repentance, but that also required first that they be aware of, be convicted of that sin, and acknowledge it. So God is doing that same work, and we can see his work to bring them to repentance, to show them these abominations that they had been guilty of, and refuting the excuses and rationalizations they were making that were standing in the way of them being able to be convicted of their own guilt. So he was using Ezekiel to hammer that point home. And we see it in a lot of other places in the book of Ezekiel. Now, what was another problem that they had? What is something else the devil's going to do? If he's already deceived us in some way, and where we are, he pulls us into with temptation into some evil, and then he's also deceived us about what we've done, so that we will not recognize it or acknowledge that we've done wrong, and helps us to blame others and not accept that we're the ones that are guilty. When he's doing all of that, God's word comes to us here to show us, no, in the mirror, you have done wrong. What else does the devil do then to try to keep us from then listening to that, listening to God's and his word, and then end up repenting? What's one of the ways that he can help take that word out of our hearts so that we don't understand and repent? Well, does he use others to continue to try to sell us more of the lies? To say, no, don't listen to that. Here's the way it is, and then have us to hear more and more of his lies and deceptions to keep us from repenting. He uses false teachers. And how many does the devil have at his disposal to keep selling the lies? I mean, if the devil didn't have that, if he didn't have all of those ones that he could use to keep, to be the means by which to sell us the lies and deceive us, and then we have God's word here showing us whatever it was that we were doing wrong is wrong, how many more might actually listen to the truth? But the devil has all of these false teachers. No, don't listen to that. You're fine like you are. You've not done anything wrong. In fact, anyone who tells you you're wrong, they're the ones that are wrong for telling you that. And I mean, there's so many ways in which the devil is using false teachers to bring the lies before them. Well, did that happen to these people? Well, what was one of the main reasons, what was one of the main causes of them having gone, been deceived into doing the abominations that we were just reading about in Ezekiel chapter 16? Now, if we were to look at how God described the kind of hearts, what he could see in their hearts, and what he ultimately did bring out of them and bringing them to repentance, where they had hearts to know him, to love him, and to serve him with all of their hearts. I mean, if they had been allowed to be removed from the kind of situation they had been in, would they likely have sunk to the depths and done the things they had done? What was it that got them to do that? Well, what do we know from, we've read a lot from Jeremiah in this study. How many false prophets were there among God's people that were contradicting Jeremiah and the Lord's prophets, the others of the Lord's prophets? How many false prophets were among the people strengthening their hands in their evil? Well, they had lots of them there. And if we can just briefly go back to the 23rd chapter of Jeremiah, this is one of the major issues that God was warning them about here in this chapter of the book of Jeremiah. I mean, their leaders were evil. So the prophets they had and their priests, they were wicked. In fact, we were looking at some of this on Wednesday night, as the Lord tells us in James 5 and verse 10 to take the prophets who've spoken in the name of the Lord as examples of suffering affliction and of patience. And we were doing that in our overview and looking at the life of Jeremiah, the prophet. We were doing that on Wednesday night. And we went through several passages of that book to do that. And this was... this was something that Jeremiah was having to contend with all of these years he was serving as God's prophet, that there were false prophets that were being used to deceive the people. And so Jeremiah was virtually alone in following God and believing his word. Well, Jeremiah himself was a priest. Who were the ones that were leading the charge to try to have Jeremiah killed for the things that he was saying? It was those false teachers and the priests, it said. So the leaders, who should have been the spiritual leaders, and actually they were, but just in the wrong way, but who should have been leading them in the right way? Who were the ones that should have been the best influences on them and encouraging them to seek the Lord and follow God? Their prophets and their priests. But who were the ones that were principally being used by the devil to lead these people away from God into more and more wickedness? The prophets and the priests. And so the Lord points this out here in Jeremiah 23 verse 10, he says, "For the land is full of adulterers, for because of swearing, the land mourneth, and pleasant places of the wilderness are dried up, and their course is evil, and their force is not right. For both prophet and priest are profane, Yea, in my house have I found their wickedness, saith the Lord. So who is the Lord focusing on here as being the leaders of the people into all of this wickedness? Would all of, and I know we've read from chapter 6 and chapter 8 before in Jeremiah, where he said, from the least to the greatest of his people, they were all given to covetousness and idolatry and all this wickedness. Well, how did it happen that all of the people from greatest to least, all of them would get involved in all of these wicked things? That it was that widespread? Well, they had ones to keep teaching them to do this, to lead them in it. And the prophets and priests were the ones doing it. And so in verse 12 here, he says, wherefore their way shall be unto them as slippery ways in the darkness. They shall be driven on and fall therein, for I will bring evil upon them, even the year of their visitation, saith the Lord. And I have seen folly in the prophets of Samaria. They prophesied in Baal and caused my people Israel to err. Now Samaria was the capital city of which kingdom? That was the northern kingdom of Israel. Jerusalem, of course, the capital of the southern kingdom. So what happened, and they were very aware that their brethren, that northern kingdom, had fallen and been destroyed by the Lord. And he's showing why, that they had that same problem. So what he saw in the prophets of Samaria, who caused his people Israel to err, verse 14, he says, I have seen also in the prophets of Jerusalem a horrible thing. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They strengthen also the hands of evildoers, that none doth return from their wickedness. They are all of them unto me as Sodom, and the inhabitants thereof as Gomorrah. What was the effect of the words of these false prophets there that they had in Jerusalem? They were causing the people to walk in these lies, and they were strengthening the hands of the evildoers. So if you're doing evil, what's going to make you even stronger in the evil? When others are telling you what you're doing is fine and not evil, and that you're not going to be punished for what you're doing. And that's exactly what was going on there. So he was warning the people in verse 16, thus saith the Lord of hosts, hearken not unto the words of the prophets that prophesy unto you. They make you vain. They speak a vision of their own heart and not out of the mouth of the Lord. So all those words that they were speaking, they were not God's words. They were lies. What were they saying to them in verse 17? They say still unto them that despise me, the Lord hath said, you shall have peace. And they say unto every one that walketh after the imagination of his own heart, no evil shall come upon you. So they were being told lies. Here's what you should do, and these wicked things. And then when they were doing them, no bad thing is going to happen to you. Why would they even bring up that issue? Well, what's Jeremiah saying all the way through this? He's showing them what God says, and that they were going to be punished if they didn't repent of this. And so then the false prophets respond by saying what? No evil's going to come upon you. Nothing bad's going to happen to you for this. You're going to have peace. So the lies are right there. While God's truth is going forth, does the devil let it happen without challenge? Or does he have so many that are contradicting that truth with these lies from the devil to try to keep people from listening to God and repenting? Well, were any returning from their evil ways when all these false prophets were saying, oh, they're going to have peace, they were doing fine, and they weren't going to be punished for any of this? None of them repented because of that. So that was the influence of the false prophets that they had among them. That's what Jeremiah was dealing with in Jerusalem. Well, those people that we're reading about in the book of Ezekiel, They had been there in Jerusalem before they went to Babylon, obviously. And so what had they been hearing up to that point? They were the ones that had been listening to those very lies we're reading about there in Jeremiah chapter 23. They had been listening to those lies. That's why they had been deceived and done all of those wicked things. Well, was that going to continue? Well, they're removed from that situation and from their brethren that are doing all these evil things. But was the devil going to just let that go, or were they going to have were there going to be also false prophets that were going to be following them over there to Babylon, or rising up among them there in Babylon? Well, we know that there were, and so there were false prophets there among the people there in Babylon, and they followed them over there. In fact, we know that Jeremiah even wrote letters to the people in Babylon to tell them not to listen to the prophets that they had there among them in Babylon. Well, Ezekiel also was dealing with them. And God was speaking about this. So this was another issue, another way that he was helping them to come to repentance, to convict them, to show them that they were guilty of sin, to refute the excuses or the lies that they were deceiving themselves with, that it was not, that they really hadn't done any wrong, and trying to blame it on others. But then also God was pronouncing judgment against the false prophets who were trying to keep telling them the lies that they were okay in doing what they were doing. So this was also a necessary work for God to use Ezekiel to combat and refute the false prophets among them so they wouldn't listen to them anymore. Because if they keep listening to them, the ones they've been listening to in Jerusalem in the first place that caused them to turn away from the Lord, they're going to stay away from the Lord. They've got to quit listening to the false teachers. So Ezekiel chapter 13 is about that. In verse 1, he says, "And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel that prophesy, and say unto them that prophesy out of their own hearts, Hear ye the word of the Lord? Thus saith the Lord God, Woe unto the foolish prophets that follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. O Israel, thy prophets are like the foxes in the deserts. You have not gone up into the gaps, neither made up the hedge for the house of Israel to stand in the battle in the day of the Lord. They have seen vanity and lying divination, saying, The Lord saith, and the Lord hath not sent them. And they have made others to hope that they would confirm the word. Have you not seen a vain vision, and have you not spoken a lying divination? Whereas you say, The Lord saith it, albeit I have not spoken. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, Because you have spoken vanity and seen lies, therefore, behold, I am against you, saith the Lord God. And mine hand shall be upon the prophets that see vanity and that divine lies. They shall not be in the assembly of my people, neither shall they be written in the writing of the house of Israel, neither shall they enter into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord God, because they have seduced my people, saying, Peace, and there was not, and there was no peace, and one built up a wall, and lo, others daubed it with untempered mortar. So there's God pronouncing woe upon the false prophets that had done so much damage in teaching these people to do wickedly. Verses 20 through 23 of this same chapter, Ezekiel 13. Wherefore thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against your pillows, wherewith you there hunt the souls to make them fly, and I will tear them from your arms, and will let the souls go, even the souls that you hunt to make them fly. Your kerchiefs also will I tear, and deliver my people out of your hand, and they shall be no more in your hand to be hunted. You shall know that I am the Lord, because with lies you have made the heart of the righteous sad, whom I have not made sad, and strengthened the hands of the wicked, that he should not return from his wicked way, by promising him life. Therefore, you shall see no more vanity nor divine divinations, for I will deliver my people out of your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So this was another major work that God did there with Ezekiel and his people in Babylon to bring them to repentance, and that was to refute the lies of those false prophets and to turn their ears from listening to them anymore. Now, we can track some markers of some improvement that occurred in the people there over time by hearing Ezekiel's words, God's words through him, even though the repentance, the full repentance, came slowly, yet there is some improvement in chapter 14, Ezekiel 14. Remember, there was 11 years from the time they were entered into captivity in Babylon before Jerusalem, that where they had left, fell. And at that time, so 11 years after their captivity, so 11 years into their 70 years, so that's in the neighborhood of 15% of the entire time that they were going to be in captivity has passed at the point here in chapter 14 when there were a few at the time Jerusalem fell that God sent over to Babylon to be among the captives. And at the time when they had left 11 years before, what was the difference in what these people that were now in Babylon, what they were doing compared to their brethren that were with them that they left behind? Was there any difference in what they were doing? Well, what did we just see in chapter 16? They'd been involved in all those same abominations, hadn't they? As far as what they were doing and as their actions, they were the same. But here, God now sends some over 11 years later, some of the ones that survived, very few that did, but he sent them over to them for a purpose in verses 22 and 23. He says, "Yet behold, therein shall be left a remnant that shall be brought forth, both sons and daughters. Behold, they shall come forth unto you, and you shall see their way and their doings. And you shall be comforted concerning the evil that I brought upon Jerusalem, even concerning all that I brought upon it. And they shall comfort you when you see their ways and their doings. And you shall know that I have not done without cause all that I have done in it, saith the Lord God." So would they, 11 years into their captivity, had they changed any? These ones in captivity. Well, there had been enough that were they going to be able to see? There had really been no difference between them and their brethren what they were doing 11 years before. Were they going to see a difference now when these few that were that God brings over at the time of the destruction of Jerusalem, and they see that? I mean, here they are. Here they would be mourning over the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. And one of the ways that God comforted their hearts about what that judgment that he brought upon them was bringing a few of the ones that were over there so they could see how rotten they were. And that would give them some comfort. Okay, that's why God did that. But if they hadn't had any change at all, if Ezekiel's work had accomplished nothing up to that point, and they hadn't changed any, then would they have recognized a difference? Or would they have, they're just like us. They had been, but that shows that there had been some change that had already taken place in that 11 years. Now, it wasn't full repentance yet. At the beginning, how did the people respond to God's word through Ezekiel the prophet? Well, remember there, we read it in chapters 2 and 3, how God said they were going to resist Ezekiel. They were going to be banging their heads together. It was going to be open defiance. He says, they're a rebellious house. And he told Ezekiel he was giving him that forehead of flint to be able to withstand them. I mean, they were going to be openly, when Ezekiel was, when he was speaking God's word at the beginning of the time over there, were they saying, oh, okay, or were they fighting what he was saying? I mean, they were resisting it, fighting it. Yet over some time, when we get to chapter 33, now this is before, obviously, they come to a full repentance. But at the beginning of this chapter, we find some very similar words to what we saw in chapter 3, where God told Ezekiel that his job was to be a watchman and to give God's warning to them. And if he gave the warning, then their blood wasn't going to be on Ezekiel. And so that we see again in the beginning of Ezekiel chapter 33, that if Ezekiel continues that work to give that warning as he's been doing, then he was not going to be held accountable for the souls of these people like he would if he refused to give the warning to them. We also see a lot of similarity in Ezekiel 33 to chapter 18 when he goes through again in the chapter. When just mentioning, I encourage everybody to read all of these. It's a 33-verse chapter, which we don't have time to read all of it right now. But on your own, if you read that, you'll see a lot of similarity with chapter 18 as God speaks about these, the father that does righteously and has a wicked son, and then the wicked son has a righteous son. The wickedness are going to be judged for their wickedness and the righteous for their righteousness. If someone is righteous and turns to wickedness, they're not going to be pardoned for the righteousness they had done. And if they've done wickedly and they repent, they're not going to be punished for the wickedness that they repented of. So the Lord is encouraging them again to repent. Also says again how he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. In verse 18 here in Ezekiel 33, he says, "When the righteous turneth from his righteousness and committeth iniquity, he shall even die thereby. But if the wicked turn from his wickedness and do that which is lawful and right, he shall live thereby. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not equal. O you house of Israel, I will judge you, everyone after his ways." So he's reminding them again that he's going to judge them. But he's encouraging them to repent. And he's using Ezekiel to continue that encouragement. Now, at the end of the chapter, he's going to talk about the way they're responding to Ezekiel at this point, which is a change from early on when they're openly fighting him. He says in verse 30, he says, "Also, thou son of man, the children of thy people still are talking against thee by the walls and in the doors of the houses, and speak one to another, everyone to his brother, saying, Come, I pray you, and hear what is the word that cometh forth from the Lord. And they come unto thee as the people cometh, and they sit before thee as my people, and they hear thy words, but they will not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but with their heart goeth after their covetousness. And lo, thou art unto them as a very lovely song of one that hath a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. For they hear thy words, but they do them not. And when this cometh to pass, lo, it will come, then shall they know that a prophet hath been among them." They have, if you want to call this some progress, but they have at least come to recognize, okay, Ezekiel is speaking God's word. Are they openly fighting it anymore, or are they giving some lip service to say, oh, let's go listen to Ezekiel preach God's word? They go in there and they're saying, oh, what a great sermon. But what happens afterwards? They've heard those words, and then they say these right things. Oh, let's go hear God's word, and we love that, and that was great. And then they go their way, but what happens after that? Yeah, they go right back to their covetousness. See, this was a key problem that was still, they had not repented of. They have at least come to a point where they recognize Ezekiel is speaking God's word, and are they openly disdaining or fighting against and saying, well, this is false? No, at least now they're acknowledging, okay, this is true, and they're pretending like they love this. But it was just like a lovely song. I mean, I know lots of people hear Jim play his violin or whatever else, but you hear that, it sounds nice, but I mean, what do you do with it? I mean, you don't, there's no, somebody hears, if you hear a lovely song, you've heard the song's over and it's done. But is that the way God's word is? Well, we hear God's word and it should be lovely to our ears, but it's not just a song, is it? It's something we hear and then we have action that we're called to. we have to do what he says. We hear those words, and then it's our responsibility to follow through and obey it, to do those words that we've heard. And if all we do is hear the words and say, oh, that's wonderful, great words, and then we go out of here and we don't do it, then it's just like we've heard a nice song and done nothing. So they made some progress, at least in that they're acknowledging this is the word of God, and with their mouths they are saying, this is right, and we love to hear this, but they've still got covetousness in their hearts, and they are still not doing the things that they needed to do at this point. So that work had to continue. But we can see throughout the study of the book of Ezekiel the problems that God shows that they had. We can see how over time, hearing his word over and over again, and then turning away from their ears from those false prophets and hearing their lies, the progress is being made. Changes are taking place slowly, and eventually what ends up happening? Eventually they do repent of their covetousness, all of the idolatry, and all of this wickedness, and they do come to love the Lord and to actually do what he is speaking with them, commanding them to do. Takes a long time, but he brings them back to the land as a people that are repentant, that have their heart set to do the Lord's will, not like when they left. So a lot more details that are there in the book of Ezekiel, and it's an excellent book to read for our encouragement in many different ways, but one of the things that we can see through that book is the work that God did on those people to bring them to repentance. And obviously, if we listen to his word and follow it like we should, and not listen to any false teachers, those same things are going to keep us grounded in the right way, so that we follow after that and don't go after wickedness in any way. So we do need to hear those same words and be encouraged by them. But we want to now look at what happens when this people, after they've been brought to repentance, the Lord brings them back to the land of Israel, and we want to see about that. And when the captivity in Babylon ends, the Lord brings them back and see what happens of those people. So, Lord willing, next week we want to get started in studying the book of Ezra, book that begins with the return of the captives, and right along with that, the rebuilding of the temple. That's that's what we're looking forward to doing, Lord willing, next Sunday morning. But let's close now by going again to our Heavenly Father in prayer.